Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. It's a lot easier for me to challenge men than it is for me to challenge women. But I want to be faithful to my role and God's call in my life to teach truth. But I was thinking about this morning, just as we talk about the role of women in the church. And some of you have heard me say this before. Several years ago, actually it was a month after the 9/11 incident, that we went to Florida. I had the opportunity to speak at a summer camp, family camp in Florida, and one of the themes was God's plan for marriage. And I distinctly remember this event because the room was full. It was about 120 people in this room. The pastor's wife of the church that was involved was sitting in the very back row, and I was talking about submission. And imagine you're standing in front of 100 and some people. I saw her react as soon as I used the word submission. And so my comment was, the word submission kind of makes your hair stand up, right? And she grabbed her ponytail and yanked it up. And it was obvious that this whole subject of submission was not something that she was all that submitted to. So that's not a common response when we talk about submission with women. But here's the challenge I want you to think about as we talk about the role of women in marriage. One of those is submission, and we'll talk about that. But listen to what this says. I'm going to start Romans 11, verse 36. This is a summary, I believe, of several sections of Romans, actually. And you could summarize it by saying, Paul reflects on all of Romans 1 through 11. He says, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore. So here's a challenge to the body of Christ because of all that God has done in Christ, in the gospel, to respond. And the logic, he goes on to say, your logical response to what we've read in Romans 1 through 11 is that of worship. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual or logical act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You all know those verses. But listen to this, and here's how I believe it applies to our call today as we respond to the gospel that we're going to talk about today in the role of marriage. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. And then here's the application. Place yourself in the body where God has called you. And then from this point on, he says, serve. You've been bought with a price, serve. And as I've reflected on this whole aspect of how God calls us as men in marriage, as women in marriage, it in a general sense, this is just specific ways to live out this whole call right here. Serve. Verse 4, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. There is no person in the body of Christ that isn't called to lay down his life for his brother. So we just laid that out for just a cursory look at what it means to be a man in marriage. Now we're going to do that for women. So my encouragement to you as you think about this whole idea of how God has called women to engage in the marriage relationship, that it's not unique. His call to submit and serve other people is not unique. It's a general command and call for every believer. It just looks a little bit different for the female in marriage. Well, last week we made much of God's call on men in marriage. And I got a question during the week that I want to unpack just real briefly. Someone said, well, what about singleness? Are you saying that somehow a single person, a person who's not married, is somehow not whole, not complete, not able to be mature And the answer to that is just absolutely no, 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 no. And for I'm going to leave this with you to think about. This is right out of Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, the beginning of this book. John Piper and Wayne Grudem have written. But this section, Piper writes several reasons why singleness isn't necessarily, not necessarily unbiblical. It's not wrong to be single. A person who's single isn't incomplete. Why is that? Well, the first point he makes is marriage isn't our eternal destiny. Christ wasn't married. Paul makes the point that celibacy enhances ministry. He chose singleness for the kingdom. And he claimed that he proclaimed that singleness was a gift. And he actually preferred it because singleness actually enables greater ministry. And the bottom line point, marriage isn't required for maturity. So don't hear me say that somehow single people are incomplete. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just saying let's talk about what God's plan is in marriage for male and female. And they're different. Last week we made much about the fact that gender reveals God's plan for us and how we fit in marriage. I'm not going to unpack this anymore. I don't want to belabor the point, but let me just say this. Remember, we made this point that God had a plan for you before you were ever born, or before you were ever conceived. I would say before the foundation of the world. God had a plan for you and how you would fit into his kingdom and how you would serve him, and he chose your gender based on his foreordained plan. And the gender that God has given us is an indication of what God has foreordained for you. I think that's distinct. I think it's very important to see it that way versus the way our culture looks at it, that, oh, my body looks this way, but my gender is actually something different. That to me is an act of rebellion. So gender, I believe, is an indication. It's a clear indication of what God's eternal plan has been for us as we find our place in society, in the church. We also talked about how gender helps us understand God's position, where he would place us in the, if you will, the created order. And you see here God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are equally God, co-equal in nature and essence, and yet God the Son is eternally submissive to God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit is submissive to God the Son and God the Father. So you see, again, position, taking position shows great deference. And when we do that as human beings, when we take our rightful place, we also show or reflect the Godhead in that. Any questions before I go on? We already talked about this. I don't want to belabor it. But jump in. Slow me down if you do have a question. Then we talked about this last week, just the different identities and roles that husband and wife have, the male and female. And today I want to talk about what a wife's role, the woman's role, as completer, as helper, as servant, as companion. And we'll touch a little bit about what it means to be a mother, because not every woman is called to be a wife. Not every woman is called to be a mother. So let's talk a little bit about what the world's view about this whole thing first. I believe that it's very important when you talk about anything philosophical or theological, it's critical that you start with definitions and you recognize in a conversation with someone at the coffee pot around work or over lunch or whatever, don't assume that you're talking about the same thing when you use the same word, because definitions are critical and often very, very different. So reinterpreting words, I think, are very, very important as we talk about marriage in particular. we can't even define gender in our culture anymore. So start with definitions. Well, why is the world resistant to a woman's role in marriage? Well, first I would argue that it's just a product of depravity. By our own depravity, we're by nature rebellious. Depravity demands autonomy. Where did that start? Tell me real quick. Where did in the garden? Eve chose to be like God, and sadly Adam, who was right there with her, was in rebellion also, but by passivity. I had a conversation with a man many years ago whose family was falling apart. I was counseling two or three of his children. They were young teens and grade school level, junior high level. And I was challenging him to his family, and I used Genesis 3 as an example of the danger of passivity. And he argued that Eve did what she did, and Adam was nowhere to be found. And I couldn't convince him, because the Bible says, remember how it says? She ate and gave to her husband, what's the next two words? With her. He didn't buy it. So depravity just demands autonomy, and this particular man would not submit to the call on his life to lead and love his family. And the poor wife was struggling because the family was falling apart and he wouldn't lead. Number three, past sinful views of women by men, especially men in the church, have really affected how the world and how the church views a woman's role in marriage. As you can see, different pockets of church life in our American culture, where you see very sinful views of women by men in particular, and church leaders especially, that make it very, very difficult to teach this. Like the one in Florida, this woman was really resistant. In fact, she was very angry. I talked to her afterwards. She was angry with this idea that she should submit to her husband, who, by the way, was the pastor. Well, why is that? It's nature, yes. It's human nature to disregard this call to submit, but it's also to some degree a result of being very mistreated. And so shame on us men, and we need to be challenging ourselves and each other to do a much better job of viewing women the way God wants us to. Past sinful treatment of women by men in the church, so sinful views and attitudes and sinful treatment. Heretical teaching about women's roles. These all contribute to this fight against a biblical view of womanhood and what it means to be a woman in marriage. And then we have the whole cultural, since I was a kid, I'm going to guess, well, I graduated from high school in 1972, so 68 riots, what we're seeing right now in our political culture. Do you remember that? Some of you old guys, remember that? It is a rerun of 1968, the riots of all kinds. It was a frightening time. Detroit, Newark, Chicago, the Democratic Convention, Kent State, all of those things were taking place. And there was just huge cultural revolution going on. And this whole idea now that we see today in gender misdistinction is rooted in that particular time of our culture. We're seeing it all over again to another level now. It's pretty concerning. But we need to look at the culture, understand what the culture thinks, go back to the scripture and reinterpret reality, and then in our own hearts, repent and turn back to a biblical view. And I believe the church needs to renounce these errors that we have had as the church. And the church itself needs to admit that we've not held women in a high place where we should have, and we have not served them well as men the way we should have. Men who claim to be believers need to repent and turn from sinful views and sinful treatment of women. We all need to redefine our roles according to biblical truth. So let's get to the point of role of women and jump in here with questions or comments or whatever anytime. We should have time for dialogue. But helper suitable. If you go back to Genesis, you might want to just turn to your Bible. Helper suitable, I think, is the King James wording. Helper opposite is a literal meaning. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And so a significant role for the woman in marriage is to be a helper. That's God's design from the beginning, before the fall. I don't know if you've noticed, but when we talked about the gospel, we went through a significant portion of the nature of man, and we went back to a pre-fall view of man in order for us to understand a fallen view of man. A helper opposite completing or complementing the man is the original pre-fall design for women to relating to men. Number two, what's the first cultural or worldly response to this idea that a woman is meant to be the helper for the man? What would be some of the negative responses of our culture? They're equal. Yeah. Yeah. Now, is it true that men and women are equal? Is that true?
Why should she be the helper?
Yeah, that's true. You're right. And so there's an assumption that when you say this, that somehow you're saying that the woman is not equal to the man. Is that true? The woman is absolutely equal with the man in terms of identity, in terms of purpose, in terms of standing before God, in terms of God's view of them. They're equally human, equally called to be image bearers, equally called to worship God. However, they're not the same in function, just like the Father and the Son function differently in the Godhead. Other responses to this idea that women should be a helper.
I'm not his slave.
Well, helper is never, not even close to being, calling a woman to be a slave. God forbid that we would treat our women as slaves. However, many men do. Men in the church, in fact, and hide behind this idea that she's called to be my helper, but that's a misunderstanding. Any other responses to this idea that a woman is called to be the helper in a marriage relationship? It's negative. The point here is typically negative. Now, watch this. When you think, ladies, about your call to be helper, and guys, this applies to us too, but specifically in women, in this particular role, the Holy Spirit is called our helper. I know that through your prayers, Paul says, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. When you are serving for the glory of God as a helper, you are being like God. You're demonstrating what you're called to do, and that is image. You're reflecting the image of God, image bearer. In other words, John 14 is one of my favorite passages for this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another what? Helper. Holy Spirit, is his role is helper. And so when God calls you, ladies, to help, be the helper in your relationship, he's commanding you to reflect Christ-likeness, God-likeness, by being a helper. That's not a demeaning role by any stretch. Christ himself on the throne is your helper. Remember, by the way, these notes are available online. I will send out another link. I sent out a link last week. If you're not on the class email list, go on the website and sign up, and you will get the link mailed to you. Listen to this idea. When you are in trouble, the Word of God, I'm reading from Hebrews 12, the Word of God is living and active. And then he goes on to say, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our professions, our confession. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to what? Help in time of need. Women, your role is to be Christ-like by being a helper. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit is a helper, God the Son is a helper, and God the Father is a helper. Psalm 46. I don't know if you were watching this storm. Ever since I was a little kid, I love to watch weather develop. But I'll tell you, there are two things that frighten me. And that is an earthquake or a tidal wave. That frightens me. That old movie, Perfect Storm, the idea of facing something like that to me is terrifying. God is our refuge and strength. This is Psalm 46, a very present help in trouble. God the Father is your helper. Ladies, you're commanded to move into this role as helper. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father are helpers. Well, when does he help, by the way? Therefore, we will not fear, even if we have earthquakes and tidal waves. That's a way to summarize that. I love that picture because the two things that frighten me the most, God promises to be there to help me in it. A steadfast, faithful helper. That's a woman's role for the man in marriage, a helper suitable. Glorifying God as a suitable helper is a high calling. It's not like Dave says, you're not being called to be a slave. It's a high calling. Helper suitable, completing and complementing through spiritual vibrancy. The idea in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 is helper suitable, or literally means helper opposite. And so here's the imagery, is two very equal human beings, but different, that come together with mutual completeness in a marriage of oneness. So the biblical word helper speaks of a person who meets the needs of another person or completes what's lacking in another person. A biblical helper is a very important part of God's design for marriage. Her role is to reflect the Godhead, not perfectly, but as God is our perfect helper. Does that make sense? We need to redefine this whole idea of help. It's an elevated, much, much more respectful position than we might think. Helping is a great way to be an image bearer. So here's an example of what you can do if you're interested in learning more about this whole idea of helper. Just go to your concordance or go to your ESV study Bible and just look for the word helper. It's all over the place. It shows how much God comes alongside of us to help us. Women, completing through spiritual vibrancy is reflected here in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 4. The call to the woman is to not focus on outward beauty. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment. Now that... Here's what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you should be ugly. It doesn't mean you should make yourself unattractive. It's just saying that the emphasis of beauty in a biblical world is not external. Instead, it should be that of your inner self. True beauty is inner beauty, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. By the way, we're going to unpack this a little bit more, but this 1 Peter 3 context is in the context of husband and wife relationships. calling the woman to be a completer with spiritual vibrancy. So surrendering to God's call is important for the women and the man. So I like to emphasize this word meekness. By the way, the Greek word that the English translates meekness or gentleness is defined this way here. I'll get to that in a minute, but here's another universal call to men and women alike in the church to practice this spiritual fruit of meekness. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with to which you have been called. This is Ephesians 4:1. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness. That's also this word meekness, which is in the Greek definition, is this. It's an inwrought grace of the soul. This idea of meekness is it's an inbred part of your fabric. Inwrought means is referring to what you would see in a tapestry. Something that's interwoven. It's an integral part of your soul. An inwrought grace of the soul and the exercises of it, that is, the exercises of meekness. Meekness played out looks like this. It's first and chiefly towards God. Gentleness, Ephesians 4:2, or meekness, is first an attitude towards God. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. So God has placed you in this society with your particular gender. Accept it. It wasn't a mistake. It was good. And therefore, I don't fuss with Him with the fact that I'm a male or a female. I don't fuss with Him with the fact that I have a certain struggle, illness, disease, or circumstance. I'm not fussing with God. Meekness lets God be God and chooses to respond to life in a way that pleases Him in spite of the fact that it's hard. That makes sense? Spiritual vibrancy in a woman goes a tremendously long ways to build a marriage when she's not fussing with God. By the way, there's not too many things we'll say today here that's not also applicable to the man, but we got off to the man last week. So I'm not singling you ladies out. Just helping you see how can you please God? How can your life reflect the Godhead the way God has designed it to? Well, I want to talk more about helper suitable. Wayne Mack does some extensive things. I think this is in his book, Sweethearts for a Lifetime. I think it's where this came from. Ways to be a helper. Making the home a refuge. You know, this is something that each couple needs to come to grips with in terms of based on your own personalities. But a place of encouragement and comfort and understanding. And he goes on to say, not making jokes about your husband or cutting remarks to him. Janelle and I pick on each other a lot. We have a lot of fun just bantering back and forth. You have to develop that culture of humor in your own relationships, understanding that it could cross the line and become a pretty offensive pretty quickly. And you definitely do not want to to portray the idea of disrespect to other people as you talk about your spouse. So avoid cutting remarks about him. I went to a class reunion about 20 years ago, I think. And I forget the exact scenario, but I was listening. I was with two of my classmates that were good friends back in the day. And one of them, as soon as we got away from the crowd, immediately trashed her husband. She said something she's a believer, but said something in my mind was very cutting, very sinful, because she was degrading him and making fun, belittling him in front of another friend and myself. I saw this woman a couple of days ago. I remembered that comment. My point is, those kind of words really stick out and diminish the glory of God and violate the covenant relationship. Don't make cutting remarks, even though he deserves it. Don't do it. Don't remind him of his faults or mistakes and failures. Definitely don't correct him in front of other people unless it's absolutely necessary. If he tells a story and it was Wednesday, not Thursday, it's not all that important to correct him. And vice versa. Those kind of constant comments made in public really degrade the relationship and really promote or demonstrate some kind of disregard or disrespect. Don't allow the home to be in shambles, full of disorder and confusion. These are all Wayne Mack's comments. Don't make the home a show place. Make it livable. But we had some friends who had their house was 30, 35 years old, something like that, and the front room carpet was like brand new. They actually took it up, picked it up, and moved it to the next house because it was so unused. Nothing sinful about that, but you want to create a home environment that's comfortable, that fosters relationships, and it gives a sense of warmth and livability to all of that. Be a helper. Be trustworthy and dependable. This is all Proverbs 31. Maintain a good attitude. Back to meekness again. Discuss things lovingly, openly, and honestly. We're going to talk about communication next week. We'll unpack that more. Be satisfied with your position. I would encourage all of you to study this whole idea of meekness. What does that mean? Just learn that God's in control. Let him be God. And when he deals things out to you that you don't like, learn to praise him in it. And it could be something like last night. I went out to the office to get something. It was 20 after 9. We were relaxed on the deck. I really didn't want to get up. I had to go get it. I didn't fuss over it. I would have 20 years ago. I got back home, forgot something else. I had to go back again. But I'll tell you this, it was a whole lot easier to do that, but I just chilled, just did it. Not a big deal. Be satisfied with your position, what happens to you, and the events of life. Be long-suffering, forgiving, forbearing. Listen to this. Hebrews, this is Ephesians 4 again. We're going to talk about this in great length next week. So I would encourage you to read Ephesians 1, 2, 3, and 4 with the mindset of Ephesians. The doctrines of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 start to play out in very specific terms in chapter 4, and we're going to talk about how they play out in the role of communication. 4:2, it says this, with all humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love. This long-suffering and forbearing literally means you put up with someone over a long period of time and you deal with the idiosyncrasies or the difficulties that that person places in your life over a lengthy period. Patience means that you do that in the moment. And so God has us covered in human relationships, whether it's the instantaneous or whether it's the repetitive kind of disappointments that happen over a long period of time. Ephesians 4:2 and 31 and 32, we'll talk about this next week. And then Colossians 3, very parallel passages that call us to relate to each other with patience and long-suffering. Show genuine interest in one another. This is not unique to the woman, but certainly showing interest is important. Be industrious, engaged as a member of a team. By the way, men, we talked about this last week. These kind of roles are not hard for a woman to step into if we are loving well, if we're leading well, if we're the servant leader. If we make this a culture where they can thrive, we work well together. Offer suggestions and corrections, but in a loving fashion. Keep yourself beautiful. Now, that sounds like a contradiction. I don't think it is. Just the emphasis on a woman's beauty is inner. But it's not wrong to make yourself presentable. but you don't want to put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. The emphasis ought to be inner beauty first. We talked about this about Alice last week. We watched her struggle physically with the battle of cancer, and yet the inner beauty, in fact, the way she changed physically just radiated the greater inner beauty. One of my best friends from high school just buried his wife Friday. Very similar circumstance that Alice had. And meek, you talk about a meek spirit. This woman let God be God and never, her husband said, never once fussed with God over the fact that she had cancer. Started in 2010. She was okay with God being God. She was okay with cancer. And she died with great dignity. And that, again, that inner beauty was coming through. Everybody talked about it. Cooperate with your husband raising children. Well, this is a whole other conversation, but there's an awful lot of conflict in a home because of disunity between husband and wife and raising kids. I don't know if any of you heard the testimony this morning on the radio. Anybody hear that? 6 and 6:30 on Sunday morning. This guy was giving a testimony of what it was like to be the oldest of three kids in a home where his father was involved with the mafia, selling drugs, and his mom was a believer. Now, this guy was in and out of the house. He'd be gone for an extended period of time with no explanation as to where he was, and then he would come home and bring his drug habit and his lifestyle with him, which made it pretty unstable and frightening. You know what he said? My mom never once said anything negative or tried to turn us against my dad. Not one time. That's the idea of this a godly woman protecting the home and protecting the children by showing loyalty to him. She was not excusing his sin, but she prevented these kids from growing up with bitterness against their dads. And his end conclusion was, God can redeem any kind of suffering. He did it at the cross, and he took my relationship with my dad and my experience with my dad and changed me, and I am able to glorify God because of the way my dad was. An amazing response. Much, I believe, to the fact that his mom did not trash or throw him under the bus. Wife's attitude is quickly picked up by the children. He said at 6 years old, he said, I understood that things were wrong and things were broken, but I couldn't quite understand how or why. My mom just taught us to pray and trust God. He said we were constantly praying and trusting God, and God showed up and helped them. We were talking about this the other day, this whole idea of the brokenness of our world. We talked about this last Sunday. I was Skyping with our daughter and their 22-month-old little guy. And he was pointing to the register in the floor. Somehow he had pulled the register cover off and it wouldn't go back down. Now here's the illustration. This little guy saw that something wasn't right and he couldn't focus, and he kept pointing and grunting and trying to say something about telling mommy to fix this. And I said something to her. I said, look at this. Here's a little guy that understands what ought to be and is not okay with something that's not right. We are born with this innate understanding or nature or ability to see what ought to be and understand what ought to be. And this guy that was testifying this morning was saying that himself. He understood it wasn't the way it should be. And yet his mom taught him to trust God in the middle of a lot of chaos. And as a result, he's really glorifying God with a great testimony. Yes, Dan. Well, supporting the unity of the family and living in integrity, even though what the other person doesn't, is critical, a critical way to raise your kids. Differences of opinion about discipline, any kind of difference of opinion, fight in the bedroom. Go in the bedroom. Get out of, don't let them see and hear you argue. You can talk through disagreements in front of your kids as long, but when it gets difficult, when there's sin issues to deal with it apart from your kids, and then come out unified. Don't drag them through it. And also, don't go to your little kids and ask for advice on how to respond to your spouse. For crying out loud, don't do that. There's an awful lot of parents that do that. We'll go, a woman will go to her son, young son, and invite him into her mind, trying to wrestle with the problems she has with her husband, and vice versa. The wife can do that with the husband can do that with a daughter. That's child abuse. Don't bring them into your relationship. And when they get into the high school at that age, when they can really understand what's going on, don't bring them in. It's not, you deal with it with your peers and your spouse. Don't bring them into that mess. Be grateful to your husband. Appreciate and express appreciation. Show confidence in his decisions. Can't think of his name. It'll come to me about midnight tonight. There was a gentleman, one of my training classes that was, he was a pagan, was saved. His wife was a believer all of her life, basically. So he was a brand new believer. They got married. And he said, my wife was a walking concordance. And he was an expert in Eastern religions and so forth. He knew very little about Christianity, but he's a brand new believer. One thing that she did to him to show her confidence in him, he would be confronted with a question, and she would ask him a question, and he wouldn't know the answer, and he would say something like this: I don't know. You know more than I do. Here's what she would say, showing confidence in her husband, who didn't have the wisdom that he needed. The Lord has put you as my spiritual head, and I'm going to trust God to teach you, and I will wait for him to give you an answer. And then she would pray. This guy's now a pastor and leads a significant biblical counseling ministry in the South. How did that happen? This woman could have easily answered lots of those questions. She could have easily shown him up, but she didn't. And she put the weight of responsibility on his shoulders. I will trust God to give you an answer, and I will wait. I will wait for him. Isn't that great? He talks later, 25 years into the marriage, how much that blessed him and encouraged him and literally pressed him into obedience. You do that by showing confidence. Helper suitable. Lots more to talk about, but enough for that. Let's talk about just being a faithful companion. Not good to be alone. Faithful companion. Focused on oneness and openness is what we're called to do. How do you do that? Doing good for your husband. Proverbs 31 says she does him good and not harm. Learn to love your husband. Titus, I said this last week, it's not too impressive for the guy to hear that your wife has to learn to love you. It's not natural. No, it's not natural. And we need to be teaching our young girls to learn how to love, our young ladies to learn how to love their husbands. Train the younger women to love their husbands. Learning to love is a process. And choosing to become a faithful companion is critical. Rabbi Zacharias talks about his younger brother. I don't know if you heard this story. Rabbi's, of course, from India, and his brother, as I understand it, was here in the U.S. and wrote home to his parents and said, it's time for me to get married. Find me a spouse. And, of course, in that culture, that was normal. So they write back and forth. Rabbi tells this story, and his brother's bragging to Rabbi that she's even the church organist or whatever, and Ravi's typical Ravi humor. We all know that's really important for a godly marriage, that she can play the organ in the church. They sent out 1,500 or so invitations. He'd never met the woman. Yeah. And so she basically comes to the U.S. and they get married all in the same few weeks. Robbie says, what are you going to do? When you meet her, she comes off the plane and you find out she's really ugly and you don't like her. His brother said something like this. Listen to me, write it down. Love is a choice. And then as he's telling the story, there's 25 years into the marriage, this brother of his had a sweet, solid, loving marriage. Why? Because they were committed to this kind of oneness. And when they came together, they made the commitment and honored it. Loving, faithful companionship is something you can learn and something that comes out of commitment and something that comes out of a passion and a desire to show respect to one another. Let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Here's two separate commands. Husbands, love. Wives, see to it. That's a command. Respect your husband. Now, that doesn't mean the wife isn't called to love, and it doesn't mean the husband isn't called to respect. But here he's showing a difference in priority here. Learn to respect your husband. The word respect means to highly regard, notice, honor, prefer, esteem, praise, admire exceedingly. Well, what about a guy that doesn't deserve it? You might say, for using the example, I don't respect President Obama. He doesn't deserve my respect. Well, you don't respect the man, you respect the office. We're called to respect the office, you see. So the responsibility is to respect the husband because he is in that position and because we're commanded to, not because of his character. It's not an option. We can't say I won't do it because he doesn't deserve it. The husband must give respect in spite of his imperfections. And that goes vice versa as well. Now let me say this, though. To the husband who isn't living a respectful life, we as brothers in the church need to come alongside of him and challenge him that he better grow in his respectability, and that living a disrespectful life or a life that lacks integrity is not acceptable. And a woman who has a husband like that needs to get the church involved. I guess we'll get to this in a minute, but I don't want to forget this. This whole call for women to submit to men and the call for women to respect their husbands doesn't mean that the church expects a wife to stay in, live in an abusive relationship and be mistreated without someone stepping in to help her. So if you know of someone who's in some kind of an abusive relationship, that's where the church needs to, with wisdom, and the legal system needs with wisdom to step in to help her. We don't just send her off to tell her just to submit to abuse and say, that's your call. A faithful, loving companion learns to be faithful to him and the household. Proverbs 31:11. Her husband is full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. Now, most of the time when you talk about this, especially Mother's Day, women really resist this idea of talking about Proverbs 31 women. Listen, I know an awful lot of you, Proverbs 31 women, not perfect women, but women who are really doing a great, great job fulfilling this. We took my 89-year-old aunt out for dinner this week. What a testimony to this kind of life, well lived, not perfectly by any stretch. But her husband definitely had full confidence in her, and she ran and managed the household wisely and did a very effective job while her husband worked, 80 hours a week, seemed like, all of his life, all the way up till he died. He was working. God calls the woman to manage the house wisely, providing food and clothing and so forth, provision for the family, watching over the affairs of the household. This is Proverbs 31. Wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things, faithful in companionship and diligence with the family. Well, Here's the old idea of women being a servant. Not a slave, but being a servant. We already talked about this. I'm not going to belabor this. Submission is the internal quality of the Godhead. We talked about this last Sunday. We talked about the fact that men are called to submit just like women are, just in different positions and roles. There's not a man in this room that's not in submission to someone. Why? Because we need to imitate God. Ephesians 5 says, be imitators of God like dear children. Reflect the relationship with Christ in the church. Submission shows unity and oneness. Why? Because of unity in the Godhead. Mutual edification comes out of submission. Interdependence in a marriage is what submission brings, not mutual submission. We talked about any questions about mutual submission. We're not called to mutual submission. We talked about that quite a bit last week. That, to me, can be a very confusing setup. Somebody has to lead. Someone has to take responsibility. Someone has to follow. Submission is enabled by the Holy Spirit in reverence, out of reverence for Christ with thanksgiving. This is all out of Ephesians 5. You see how Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 turns into doctrine in 4, 5, and 6, especially in the marriage relationship. We'll talk about this quite a bit next week. Submission is commanded. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So what does that mean, as to the Lord? Thoughts on that? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. What's that saying?
The same manner that you submit to the Lord.
Yeah, very good. In the same manner that you would submit to the Lord, submit to your husband. Paul? Yeah, good. I like that imagery too. Just as an overflow, if you're submitting to God and living that life of growing submission, you will naturally, out of the overflow of that desire to submit to God, submit to your husband. Yeah, Edward?
I think in a true husband-wife relationship, with the husband taking the lead, as Julie and I have talked about, kind of jokingly but true, I've got the point, you got my back.
Yep, yeah.
And I think that aspect of it is the wife trusting that the husband in this relationship has her best interest at heart, as God does for us. But we've got to trust that sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes we don't understand what God has set for us. But we have to trust.
So what do you do? Agree. Now what do you do if a woman has a husband who's not trustworthy? Literally, you can't trust him. He doesn't have her best interest at heart, and he's not following the Lord. Now what? How do you offer hope to that woman? And what would God's call be to her? I'm going to assume that you all have had conversations with people like that. What do you do then?
Continue to love the same way. Scripture says you can win the husband.
Yeah, that's good. That's 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Continue to love, continue to submit. As long as you're not sinning, as long as he doesn't ask you to sin, you continue to submit and trust the Lord. You see, here's the way I like to illustrate it, is God has placed your husband over you and has called you to submit yourself to him. And what if he's not leading? What if he may not be just out and blatantly sinful, but he's just not stepping up to the plate? You look past him and place your trust in the God who placed him over you and surrender to what God is calling you to do in obedience to your husband, as long as he's not asking you to sin. And so what if he does? He chooses to do something that's going to put you somewhat at risk. You trust God. Trust God. And then you appeal to his spiritual authorities for help to press on him. Bring the men in the church alongside to encourage him to change and grow. Well, what if he doesn't have any church relationship? Trust God. Back to this example I heard on the radio this morning. Young boy father's a drug addict. They didn't have money. They would continually pray for the rent, and the money would just show up, you know, just that kind of thing. Trust God. We have to learn to trust God. There's an awful lot of people in the church, especially in third world countries, that are suffering a lot worse than that. We have to learn to trust God and appeal to the authorities around us to help us. Absolutely. Continual prayer, calling out to God for help. Very present help in trouble. We talked about Psalm 46. Listen to Jake's referred to 1 Peter 3. You continue to trust. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. So a key here to a person, this is not just unique to women, a person who is in a circumstance that's very difficult. Talk to our Caterpillar friends right now. You don't talk to anybody in Caterpillar that isn't dealing with some kind of uncertainty and difficulty. He says, these women hoped in God. John Piper has a great sermon on this whole idea of hoping in God during a time of suffering as a key element. So back to Bill's point, praying as you hope in God to help you is a critical piece. They submitted to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham. What did Abraham do to Sarah that was unsavory? You're laughing. He offered her twice. And Peter says here, as Sarah obeyed, calling him Lord, where was Sarah's hope? She was trusting in God, and God delivered her. Praise the Lord. God delivered her. Then he says this, Peter says, do not be afraid of anything that's frightening. Don't be afraid of fear. How do you not be afraid of fear? Hope in God. Trust in God. That's the key element of all of this. But again, if there's a woman whose husband is not leading, the church needs to step in and press him to change and grow. Don't just go home and be submissive and be silent. Submission is to be continuous. Ephesians 5:22 is a present tense, ongoing, continuous lifestyle. Slide 20, it's a matter of obedience as unto the Lord. It's a comprehensive command. But submission is limited. A wife ought not to obey her husband if he's calling her to sin or violate her conscience. We had a whole conversation on conscience and that a long, long time ago. But if it violates your conscience or violates God's law, then God would call you not to obey. But also, that needs to be done with a great deal of respect. Dan?
Yeah, I'm always thinking of the scriptures that let you off the hook, like if the husband's unfaithful, he's sleeping around with other women, the wife leaves herself open to venereal diseases, to be contracted from her husband.
Sure.
You know,
God gives the out there of for sexual infidelity and for abandonment. She doesn't have to stay in that relationship. So you've got two options. A woman has two options for help, and that is the church authority and legal authority for that kind of protection. That's why I say it's limited. Well, that's why I keep repeating we have the church authority.
Right. We didn't have that. We weren't going to church.
Yeah. Well, even people that do have church involvement often don't go to the church authority for help. They often have this assumption that submission means that you just stay with it and you're in silence. I don't think that's God's plan. God's plan is for God's people to move in to challenge God's people to change and grow. When that doesn't happen, you got Matthew 18, you got the legal system to help. So those abusive situations there's hope there. But even if there's no outside intervention to be found, where's your hope? In God. How many people have gone through prison, for example, and there's no one to appeal to? You have hope in God that's always, always able to sustain us. Submission is a universal command, but it's always been failed. But we've always failed. Satan failed, Adam and Eve failed, and all of us fail. It's a difficult thing to pursue. But it begins, again, we're going to go back and put the authority, the responsibility to the husband to be the leader, to show what it's like to submit well. It's hard for a man to tell his family to submit when he himself doesn't submit to the church or to the legal system. Well, submission doesn't mean the woman's inferior. Submission doesn't mean that she's less than a man. Jesus himself said, I can do nothing on my own. This to me is a profound truth of God the Son. I do nothing on my own. And all of us struggle with this idea that we need to be reliant on God himself. We're not inferior, but we all need help. Paul makes this point that Greeks and Jews, slaves and free, male and female, are all the same. We're one in Christ. Submission does not mean that the man is infallible. Doesn't mean the woman is weaker. Doesn't mean the man is infallible. It just means that God has placed us in a position to make this work well with a leader and a supporter. I got your back is a great idea. Submission doesn't mean that the woman can't think or be productive. And it doesn't mean that that she doesn't have an opinion that's valid or valuable. Well, submission does mean that we rank ourselves up under another person. It's a military term when it's used in Scripture for function and order. Someone has to take the lead, and submission demonstrates a love for God. I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. Here's a demonstration. I love God because I obey him. Voluntary and continual is what God calls us to in submission. I think I made the point. Real quick, though, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25 set up this whole idea of submission. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, and then verse 7, it ties this whole idea of hardship and submission and obedience into marriage. It applies to the wife and to the husband. If you're not familiar with that, I would encourage you to read that segment of Scripture. Likewise shows up, or in the same way, in 1 Peter 3:1 to the wife and 1 Peter 3:7 to the husband. In the same way that Christ followed and obeyed God, you do the same thing. And submission, again, reflects the Godhead. Well, I want to talk real quick about the role of the mother. Not every woman is called to be a wife. Not every wife is called to be a mother. So just because you're not married doesn't mean you're not a complete person. And just because you're a mother but are childless doesn't mean you're somehow not a complete woman. Not everyone is called to be a mother. But a mother's first role is to her husband and not to her kids. And you'll see this is a significant problem in marriages where a wife is overcommitted to the children and is not as committed to the husband's relationship with the husband. And then when the kids leave, you see that often. Empty nesters don't know who we are, you know. Don't know how to rebuild that relationship. And a lot of marriages fall apart after the last child goes off to school or leaves home. Mothers must not abdicate their parental responsibilities to their husbands. Don't say when your father gets home you're going to get it. Although when the father gets home, they need to have reinforcing taking place. But don't abdicate responsibility. Take your role as well. It's not just the father's role to discipline. Fight the temptation to sin when your husbands don't lead. In most of my marriage counseling over the last 17 years, this is the big one. This is the one that's most problematic. A husband's not leading spiritually, and the wife knows it's wrong and is frustrated and then struggles in responding to that failure. And she herself then becomes problematic in her response. So guys, we can prevent this from happening by loving well. Our culture has, like I was talking about earlier, back in the 60s when I was in junior high, there was this real upheaval in the whole male-female relationship. Everything was being thrown out the window, in terms of rebelling against authority and redefining life. And so what we have now is a blurred distinction between male and female. Men are becoming less and less leaders, more effeminate, more confused about gender. You see that going on. And then when it comes to a marriage, it's hard for guys to learn to lead because there's you don't have that good example. Watch the TV for a week and watch movies and TV shows and see if you see that strong male leadership that loves well and has a servant attitude and makes wise decisions. You see that anywhere?
The Waltons.
The Waltons, yeah. You don't see that. They portray the guys as being weak and foolish and the women as being strong and demeaning the men. You see that over and over. Dave made a great point last week that what we're talking about today and last Sunday is these are the standards or the expectation God has placed on men in a marriage, women in a marriage. Dave asked the great question, well, how do we do this? Answer, live in community. We need to be developing discipling relationships within the body of Christ and committed to that kind of relationship. So what does that mean? How does it look? Well, I'd love to see Friday morning prayer groups, breakfast out, guys getting together over their Bibles, challenging each other to think biblically, love their wives well, care groups functioning with this life-on-life, honest openness about how we're struggling in our marriages and relationships. That's where we need to do that, learn how to do that. I'm still learning, and I had a great family background. Uncles and aunts that loved each other well and stable families and lots of support and parents that loved and respect each other. But I still am trying to learn how to do this effectively and do this well. So you're right, Dan. We need to be iron sharpening. How does that look in this church? Sunday school, care group, one-on-one discipleship ought to be the norm for all of us. Well, we're out of time. God calls us in our marriage relationship to create a culture of grace and truth so that we raise godly children. I'm just going to finish with that idea. We have a whole series on parenting and so forth. One of them, I start out with, what is the goal of parenting? Which to me is a message worth listening to. Because when I put it together, it ended up being something radically different than what I thought it was going to be. As I started looking at God's word and thinking about this idea, what is the ultimate goal of marriage? I taught something different than I thought I was going to. And that I believe that's where all this godly children, family starts with, building a culture and an environment for the family to see grace and truth lived out. Then we can talk about how you actually discipline your kids. That comes out of that culture. Well, enough on that. Time to go. Real quick, we are going to do communion right up front this morning. So make sure you make your way into church early because you'll miss communion if you don't. So let me pray. We'll get there. Father, we pray for your help in all of this to understand that these roles have a great eternal purpose, and that is to reflect who you are, first of all, to our own hearts. Our marriages would preach the gospel to each other as husband and wife, and that we would also proclaim gospel grace and truth to our church body, that our body itself would learn to love one another in a way that would reflect a sacrificial, other-focused, selfless giving for the eternal good of the other person to the end that you would be glorified. And we pray, as we grow as a church, that our neighbors and our culture would be changed because they see the gospel lived out, not perfectly, but lived out with hope and with joy and confidence. Help us to raise our kids to love and respect and cherish women, to see them as you call us to, not as objects, not something to be used or abused or used as slaves, but women to be honored, cared for, nurtured, and respected. We pray that we as men would recognize that we are called to lay down our lives for you and for our wives. Help us to be lovers and protectors, leaders and providers. Lord, help us to be learners, disciples, that we would become like Christ in all of this, fully trained, more like Jesus. Bless us to that end. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.